Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we always look forward to a time to gather around your word to see what it is you have to say to us this morning. And that's especially true this morning as we began to look over the history of the ages and see how believers from the beginning of time have, those who you have called, have been faithfully serving you, have been living up to what you required of them, and pray that this would be an encouragement to us as it was meant to be an encouragement for the original readers of this letter. And pray for our time this morning as we contemplate these things, as we fellowship, as we spend time in your word. We look forward to all of it. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is lesson number 30 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We are in the final section of Hebrews, which is not to say that we're not going to be in it for a while. We will. And last week, we got started on a portion of this practical exhortation section where the author was encouraging his readers to persevere in the faith. That's an important thing. And he called to mind their past experience and how they had persevered in their early Christian life and said, come back and do it again now. And as a wrap-up, he's now going to call to mind the experience of believers throughout the period of history, sometimes known as the Hall of Faith, where he gives a description and gives an example of persevering faith throughout time, again, as a part of his exhortation for them to persevere in their faith. So important. And this section is mostly encompasses chapter 11, although I believe it bleeds a little bit into chapter 12, known as the Hall of Faith. And it starts off with kind of a prologue where it just talks about the nature of faith. And then it kind of works its way chronologically through biblical time. Starts with those prior to the flood, goes to Abraham and his heirs. Then it talks about Moses and those entering the land. Then there's kind of a general catalog of those who had faith. And then it closes with the beginning of chapter 12 looking to the ultimate example of faith, so appropriate for the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is the supreme example of faith as commended to us in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So we plan to cover two of those sections this morning. A little bit ambitious, always a difficult decision for me to know where to go and where to cut it off, but we're gonna try to hit two of them. And we'll have to take off in a bit of a sprint today, but I hope it will be worth it because there's much here to see. So we begin with the prologue on the nature of faith, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hear now what God's word has to say. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And from there, he transitions into the beginning of the list of those in Old Testament times. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7, which covers those whose faith was prior to the flood. Again, God's word. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so that's God's word for us this morning. I want to begin with just a kind of a few comments by way of introduction on this Hall of Faith that we've referenced already. Often referred to that through the centuries, and it's it's been one of the church's most loved portions of Scripture. So we're really privileged to be able to look at this today and in the weeks to come. Poetic in its cadence, panoramic in its historical sweep, and eminently relevant in its challenge. I like that. Poetic in its cadence, panoramic in its historical sweep, and eminently relevant in its challenge. This chapter calls the believer to faithful endurance by use of voluminous testimony from the lives of ancient saints. I just love that. I just do. In this passage, the author challenges his hearers to live lives of faith and to follow the example of those whose faith were pleasing to God in their earthly pilgrimages. And so just a little bit of some of the devices he uses. The author uses the phrase, by faith, repeatedly. By faith, by faith, by faith. Reiterating the phrase over and over, driving it into the hearer's consciousness like a poignant, monotonous melody. You know, it's just kind of one of those things. It's just like in a song, you know, where you kind of go back to the chorus in between each verse sort of thing. Through this literary tool, the author focuses attention on the centrality of a life of faith for the people of God. There are many things that we know are important as a part of our Christian life, but the core of that, of course, is our faith. He also uses another literary device known as the example list. It's not unique to this author. It was actually something used at the time as a rhetorical tool. Remember, he was trained in rhetoric. We mentioned that in the beginning of the book, whoever this author is. It's a rhetorical tool used by ancient authors to challenge hearers to action. The purpose of this method of persuasion is to impress the audience with the extensive evidence that the desired course of action is indeed the best one to take. So, well, look what happened with so-and-so, and he did this, and he did this, and that worked, and he did this, and he did this, and that worked. You know, he had faith, and that worked. He had faith, and that, you know, and so on. So that's the idea here. And in the case of Hebrews 11, the author, through this list of biblical examples, provides strong support for his contention that God's people must first and foremost be people of faith, even in the face of disheartening difficulties as his readers are now facing. It doesn't always go that way. We're going to see that this list, the outcomes vary. And that's the way we see it happening in our lives. That's the way we see it happening in the lives of others. There's no guaranteed path, you know. We'll see that as we get into it. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and get into the passage. It begins, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. So he begins by explaining the nature of faith, not by giving a complete formal definition of faith, but really by explaining how faith works. Faith is, he says, the assurance of things that are hoped for. So that's one thing that faith really is. In other words, those who have faith are convinced that the unseen promises of God will be fulfilled. It's a confidence. It's a sure sense that we have about something that really we don't have sitting in front of us right now. And yet we know the one in whom we have faith. We know the one in whom we trust. And the author really is making pretty much the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 8. You're familiar with this, no doubt. Paul says there, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now there, Paul uses the word hope to communicate many of the same ideas that our author is communicating about faith. It's something that looks down the road. It's something that's not here yet. If it was already here, there wouldn't be a need to have hope or faith. It's there. It's right in front of your eyes. This is something that's coming, but we know it's coming. And we're sure of it because we see it through the eyes of faith. And the word translated conviction really has the same idea of assurance. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things. You see here the total confidence that are contained and wrapped up in those two ideas. Physical eyesight provides conviction or evidence of visible things. If you see something, you believe it's there. You know, I know philosophers say, how do you know this table is there? You know, it's there, believe me. I see it. I touch it. I feel it. That's how our physical senses work. Well, faith is what enables people like Moses. We're going to see in chapter verse 27, not today. Faith is what enables people to see things that are not seen. How do you see something that's not seen? A little paradox for you. Through the eyes of faith. You see it, even though it's not there, but you know it's coming. Faith and confidence in God's promises are important for the people of old. Recorded in the Old Testament, they receive commendation, it says. By it, it says, the people of old received their commendation. So it was very important for them. That's how they received their commendation. That's how they received the approval of God, the stamp of approval. We're going to see that in the examples we look at this morning. So the author is about to give us a whole list of those people of old in the upcoming verses. And the author's desire is that his readers would imitate the example of their illustrious ancestors so that they too would have God's commendation on the last day. That's really what it's all about. I say that often. I think that often. You want to give the bottom line on everything in life, and everything in particular in the Christian life, is on the last day when you stand before God to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what it's all about, ultimately? Everything else is just window dressing. that is the main idea. And these people are commended to us by the author, by reading what he sees in the Old Testament text, and they have that commendation for God, and they got it because they had the eyes of faith to see the things that were unseen, but they knew were there. And that's what we're to do. That's the example the author wants us to imitate. And so verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So before he actually gets into the list, he kind of gives an example of the kind of faith, a kind of faith that we all have. The principle of faith, grasping the reality of things not seen, can be seen in our conviction that God created the world. There's an area of faith. That's one that's under challenge right now, isn't it? Evolution. That's the very thing I think it is undermining. Everything that our society has held dear, everything that our country was founded upon, I think it all goes back to an undermining of the foundations of our understanding and belief in the creation that God made. That's so evident, and we look around in the world around us. And yet, how do we know that? By faith, right? We weren't there when God created the universe. Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis likes to give this advice. He says, if you're talking to an evolutionist and he starts talking about millions of years and how this evolved and all that, just raise your hand and say, excuse me, were you there? And of course, the answer is no, they weren't. Nor were we. No one was there but God. The only way we know about it is what he tells us. But as believers, we understand and comprehend by faith that the world was created by God. We know it was. We see evidence, of course, but we know. The author, of course, is alluding here, I think, to Genesis 1, where God speaks his word, and it's effective in bringing about things. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. God spoke and it happened. That's why in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God just simply has to speak, and it comes into being because he's God. Furthermore, he tells us at the end of verse 3, it's by faith that we know what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And this is an interesting idea. Philosophers, in the day that the writer of Hebrews was writing this letter, philosophers in general, and there were various ones, you know, you can look at the book, even the Book of Wisdom, a non-unbiblical apocryphal book, Philo, a Jewish historian, the Greek philosopher, there were many different philosophical systems. Generally, the belief that people held was that the world had been fashioned out of formless matter. There was this idea of the universe has kind of always existed, and the little g gods who came along and sort of created would take whatever was there and sort of shape it and make it into something, kind of like we shape and make, you know, a clay, a pot out of a piece of clay or something like that. The writer of Hebrews is more biblical in his reasoning, and he affirms the doctrine, I'm going to throw a Latin term at you here, a commonly used theological term, creatio ex nihilo, which is Latin for creation out of nothing. This doctrine didn't fit with much of the thinking of his day. And in many ways, it doesn't fit in our day, although, strangely enough, many have gone over to an idea that nothing existed and then something suddenly came into existence out of nothing, which makes no sense whatsoever. You talk about faith without evidence and it makes no sense kind of faith, but that's what they believe. But for many years, and there still are some today who believe the universe has just always been there. It's eternal. It just kind of keeps going on. There's no God. Faith here, in what this is saying, is divine revelation, of course. Undoubtedly, the first chapter of Genesis is, of course, what introduces us to the idea of creation, and it's referenced throughout the Bible. And, of course, the first chapter of Genesis is no doubt on our author's mind because he's about to give us seven examples of faith from people mentioned in subsequent chapters of that very book. So this kind of gets us an example we can kind of wrap our minds around. This is the kind of example of faith we have. This is the kind of invisible thing that we've always trusted in, and yet we know it to be true. Let's start with that. And then he's going to move from that into some other examples from Genesis of what others have done. And so he begins in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So the first example of faith our author finds in the biblical record is Abel, one of the sons of Adam and Eve. According to the narrative of Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, Abel and his elder brother Cain both brought offerings to God. Abel, since he was a shepherd, brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, it tells us. Cain, the agriculturalist, brought an offering of the fruit from the ground. So they each brought an offering, and in each case, the offering presented was suitable to the offerer's vocation. That makes sense, right? So if you're a shepherd, you're going to bring something from the flock for your sacrifice to God. Cain, on the other hand, he was into agriculture and farming. He didn't have a flock, so he brought something from the ground, some kind of a vegetable offering or what have you. And yet, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. That always struck me as kind of strange. What's the deal there? Why was there this discrimination? God is discriminating here, is he not? He favors one and disfavors the other? What's the deal? Well, Cain was the one that God was discriminating against, if you will. When Cain saw his offering was disregarded, he became, it says, very angry. And I like this, his face fell. That's so picturesque, isn't it? Have your kids do that? You know, do we do that? You know, his face fell, angry. God didn't like my offering. But God pointed out to Cain a way by which he could be accepted. So it's not just willy-nilly discrimination. That's bad discrimination. But to discriminate between those who have done what is required and those who did not, that's good discrimination. So not all discrimination is bad, you understand. I know it's become a bad boogeyman word in our culture, and it can be a very bad thing. But in this case, God points out there's a reason why he discriminated against Cain. He pointed out to Cain a way by which he could be accepted. If you do well, will you not be accepted? You could be accepted, Cain. And if you do not do well, watch out. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain, you're about to be overrun by sin. You're about to do something very bad, and he is. He's about to kill his brother, and God knows it. And sin here is kind of almost personified, like a metaphor of some sort. It's like a wild animal couched, waiting for you, and you come out the door of your house, and it pounces on you, right? And that's kind of the way sin hits us sometimes. Sometimes when we get caught up in a pattern of sin and we don't have the resources to deal with it given by the grace of God, it pounces on us, and next thing you know, we go off and do something awful, horrible, even shocks ourselves. And this idea is quite in line with later prophetic teaching about sacrifices offered to God. They each brought a sacrifice. One's acceptable, one's not. Sacrifice is acceptable to God not for its material content. You know, I used to think, well, maybe it's because Cain should have brought an animal sacrifice. You know, in Genesis 3, God gave him animal skins, and presumably that had been preceded by an animal sacrifice, and maybe he was not doing the thing the right way. No real indication to or reason to really think that, even though it was kind of my first questioning response. I mean, there are grain offerings and things like that in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily a bad thing to have an offering that's not an animal, though that is a one type of sacrifice. Don't think that was a deal. Sacrifice is acceptable to God not for its material content, but insofar as it is the outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. It's the heart of the giver that matters, not the particular thing that's being brought. Let Cain rule over the sin which threatens to be his undoing, and his sacrifice will be accepted as readily as Abel was. It was Cain's heart. It was Cain's attitude that was the problem. Since Cain was told he would be accepted if he did well, it follows logically that Abel was accepted because he did well. Or we could say because he was righteous. To do well, to do what God requires, is to be righteous, is it not? So we can say here, Abel was righteous. And in fact, in other places in the New Testament, that is exactly what it says about Abel. I'm sure you're probably aware of this. Jesus refers to the blood of righteous Abel in Matthew 23:35. 1 John, when we studied it, we actually look at this. You may remember, it's been a while. John tells us that Cain killed Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother Abel's was righteous. Abel was righteous. Here our author says that God commended Abel as righteous by accepting his gifts. So that all fits. And of course, this echoes what we see in Genesis 4:4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The abiding principle in Scripture in this regard is summed up in the words of Proverbs 15:8. It says there, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." Again, it's not the sacrifice that matters. It's the heart of the one giving the sacrifice. If your heart is wicked, God has no regard for your sacrifice. In fact, it's an abomination. But if you're an upright person and you pray to God, your prayer is acceptable, not because your prayer is so wonderful and great or you pray so much better than someone whose heart is not upright, though you might. What matters is that you are upright and therefore your prayer is acceptable. But how could the author know it was by faith Abel brought God a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother? That is what he says, right? Right on the very beginning. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. How does he know that? He might say, well, he's writing Scripture, you know, he got a direct revelation from God, and he's speaking with authority from God. Maybe. But I don't think so. That's not the stance that the writer of Hebrews has been taking. He hasn't been saying, I hereby proclaim directly a word from the Lord. Undoubtedly, God was working through him to write inspired Scripture. I'm not denying that, of course. But he makes a case from the Old Testament Scriptures over and over. He demonstrates that the Scriptures teach these things so that his readers, who were out of a Jewish background and knew the Scriptures, could look and say, oh, yeah, you're right. It does say that. That's how the writer of Hebrews has approached everything in this letter. Why would he change now? I don't think he would. I think the idea of Abel having faith is something that he got from the Scriptures. But the text does not specifically say anywhere. Go look. It doesn't say that Abel had faith. So how is he able to say this? Well, let's do a little bit of thinking here. God's regard for Abel's gift demonstrates that Abel himself was a righteous man. We've shown that from Scripture. There's this passage in Habakkuk that we looked at last week. That, remember that really difficult text that Nancy had so many good questions about, and it was a part of it was out of Septuagint. And as difficult as that text is, that passage is a linchpin for the section that we're in, the Hall of Faith. It really is, I think. And especially this one portion of it. The passage in Habakkuk, it was Habakkuk 2:4, if I recall, cited by the author in Hebrews 10:38, teaches that those who are righteous live by faith. It says, my righteous ones shall live by faith. Remember that? So what's he saying here? One who is truly righteous is one who lives by faith. Ah, so now we can start connecting the dots. We therefore have every reason to assume that Abel lived by faith. Why? We know he was righteous. We've shown that. He had God's approval. Therefore, he's righteous. And because he's righteous, therefore, he would have had faith. Furthermore, there's a principle that we're about to come to in the next verse. It tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, since God was pleased with Abel's offering, again, we have every reason to assume that Abel's acceptable sacrifice was offered to God by faith. It's a deduction. Now, again, the writer didn't spell this out. I'm kind of getting inside the mind of the writer, but I don't think it's a big stretch. When you look at how he's reasoning and you put together the things he said and you see where he goes with it, I think that makes sense. Furthermore, the author tells us, Abel by faith continues to speak even in death. So not only did he have faith in bringing his offering, after he was murdered by his brother, he continues to speak. Wow, that's a trick. When God accused Cain of Abel's murder, you may recall in Genesis, God says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now that's sort of a metaphorical phrase. It doesn't mean literally that the hemoglobin in the ground started, you know, voicing some kind of words. But that blood speaks to something that happened, and it's crying out for justice. So our author's point seems to be that Abel was still appealing to God for vindication, maybe even in his heavenly presence, until he obtains it in full at the final judgment. All things are made right at the final judgment, and until then, there are some things hanging that are unresolved. This is one of those, a murder that never was completely dealt with. There's a similar idea found all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 6, you may remember, where the souls of martyrs cry out for vindication. These are more martyrs in later days. They cry out for vindication, and they're told what? They have to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, which would be the end of time and the final judgment. There's a lot of injustice in this world. We try to bring justice where we can, and it's always, whatever efforts we make are always going to be imperfect. Even the best of efforts, by the best of people or governments or whatever. No final justice can be had until that final day. And until then, there are many things hanging that need to be resolved. And they will be. We have, through the eyes of faith, we see it coming. As the first of many who died in faith, not having received the things promised, and you could certainly say that about Abel, his life was cut short. Abel heads the chorus of witnesses who speak from Scripture's pages, testifying, even as their blood is shed, that the God who promises is faithful. Even while he's being murdered, he still believed God, still trusted God. He didn't see it then, but he's going to see it. Abel is among the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 12, a little preview of some coming attractions here. He's among those spirits of the righteous made perfect, assembled to worship at the heavenly Jerusalem. He's going to see a final day. He's going to be there with us. These faithful sufferers of old set the pace for those who hear this sermon letter now, whose struggle against sin has not yet reached the point of bloodshed. Remember last week he talked about you've been through some pretty difficult trials. You're going through a trial now. But he will remind them a little bit later on. We haven't gotten there yet, chapter 12, verse 4. Now, you haven't suffered to the point of actually being martyred. Your suffering hasn't gone that far. And yet, Abel was murdered. He did suffer martyrdom. And there have been many who have, and there will be many who will be. So even those who go all the way in their suffering, there is no greater thing to suffer than to die. And even they are setting the pace because they know in the end, they believe that all will be made right. These ancient saints were privileged to serve as previews of faith's founder and perfecter. Who would that be? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which we talked about in the beginning of the book. He endured execution on a cross for his people. You talk about martyrdom. There you go. He didn't even deserve it. We all, in some sense, deserve our martyrdom because we're sinners. Jesus was perfect and got martyred on our behalf. Well, then we come to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So, if Abel, in Abel, faith speaks through a dead man, which it does, in Enoch, faith speaks through one who never died. You see, not all outcomes are the same. Abel was murdered and martyred. Enoch has a glorious ending. He never even has to face death. He's taken up, as we're going to see. God has different paths for different people. He has different paths for us even within the course of our life. You've probably been in periods of your life when everything seemed to be going the way you think it should go, when you're victorious living for God. Then you're going to find times in your life when you're going, why is this God letting this happen? Why? And you're going to ask all those why questions. And then you got to get your Psalms out and start reading through and finding out why. The ESV's threefold use of the word taken. You see, Enoch was taken, God had taken, he was taken. I have it all bold-faced up above. This threefold use of this word could literally be translated, that is, conveyed from one realm to another. Now, Genesis actually has very little to say about Enoch. It's about, I think, like three verses. Yeah, it tells, you know, who was born to, who was born to him. And then it's just a statement about him, you know, walking with God and being taken up. That's kind of it, you know. Interestingly enough, there is a good deal written about him in extra-biblical Jewish literature. I mean, the apocryphal books that were written, these are books that the Jews did not regard as scripture, and yet they considered them helpful, useful, and they held many of them, most of them, in high regard, and they considered them to be full of true information, maybe not perfect like scripture. And yeah, my tendency is to kind of blow that kind of stuff off. I don't even read those books, but it's interesting. For example, the book of Jude, I think it's verse 14, it's only one chapter for that book, actually quotes a prophetic book written by Enoch. It's not in scripture, it's the book of Enoch. First Enoch, I think it's called, because he actually has several prophetic books. And he quotes from that book to make a point. Now, he's not saying that the book is inspired. You know, many times the writers of Scripture quote from various literature. The Apostle Paul talks about it. Even their poets say, he's not saying the poets are inspired. He's just saying that this is a true statement that people generally know about and believe. So there's a lot written about Enoch. I almost thought about going way off into that, and I thought that'd be a little bit distracting. Let's just not do that. But if you're ever interested, there's a lot to be seen. F.F. Bruce, who is the master of bringing out the historical aspects of a particular passage, has a great deal that he writes about on this, and I just found it fascinating. I read it over and over and really, I almost want to talk about this, but I didn't. So if you want to read F.F. Bruce on Hebrews, he'll talk about that. Twice in the Hebrew text, it says Enoch walked with God. It's Genesis 5, 22 and 24, which is, you know, about the only verses that talk about him. Which in the Septuagint, remember, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that the writer of Hebrews uses. In the Septuagint, that verse is translated not that he walked with God, but that he pleased God. And our writer, our author, very often goes with the Septuagint over the Hebrew text. And so he goes with this idea of Enoch had pleased God, which walking with God would indicate that he was pleasing to God. I don't think it's a far stretch there, but it's just interesting that he goes with that one. So the author picks up this idea, Enoch pleased God, undoubtedly from the Septuagint, and he uses it both here and in the following verse. Then the words he has up here, Enoch was not found because God had taken him. That's a quotation from the Septuagint of Genesis 5:24, so that comes out of the Old Testament text. This reference to the taking or translation of Enoch directly from this world into the next made him, like Elijah, a very special figure in Jewish eschatology, wherein he was expected to appear again as one of God's special envoys. So there were two people in the Old Testament in particular who never died. They were taken up. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind and chariots of fire and all that, while Elisha was sitting there watching it happen. You may remember that account. Anyways, so Elijah and Enoch are two people who never tasted death. They just were taken up by God into the heavenly realm. And there's some prophetic thought that they come back at some time because they never, you know, completed their journey here. And it's some stuff in Revelation about, we can get off into all that sometime, but not today. Fun stuff. Okay. The important thing for our author is not the miraculous translation of Enoch, however, though he mentioned it three times, but rather the statement about Enoch having pleased God. That's the important thing here. Because we want to contrast that with that famous verse that we had so many questions about last week, Hebrews 10:38. Here it is. Another part of it. Remember, he says, "My soul has no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." Well, if he's pleased with Enoch, he does have pleasure in Enoch. So Enoch is not one who shrunk back. Enoch is one of those who is righteous and therefore lived by faith. There was that contrast, remember? There's the one who God has no pleasure with because he shrinks back, and then there's the one, the righteous one, whom God is pleased with, who has faith. That was the contrast that we saw. Very important verse. That becomes the way upon which every person in this series is weighed. And so without providing any further detailed information, our author emphasized the fact God, Enoch pleased God and therefore had a genuine faith in God because he pleased him. It's the only way he could please God. And so, if we can say nothing else about Enoch, we can say this much: his life was controlled by faith in the unseen reality of God. All right, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So apart from faith, neither Enoch nor anyone else could ever have been pleasing to God. The faith which our author has in mind embraces belief in the invisible spiritual realm and belief in the promises of God which have not yet been fulfilled. It says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." Well, that's fine. Of course, as James said, even demons believe God. That's not enough. But also believe that he rewards those who seek him. So the faith which the author has in mind is belief in the invisible spiritual realm, belief in the promises of God which have not yet been fulfilled. Belief in the invisible spiritual realm involves, first and foremost, belief in him who is King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And a belief in God necessarily carries with it belief in his word. So there's a lot being implied here that's not being explicitly spelled out. It's not a belief in the existence of a God, it's a belief in the existence of the God. The God who once declared his will to the fathers, to the prophets, and in these last days has spoken through his Son, that God. Those who approach him can do so in full confidence he exists, that his word is true, and he'll never put off or disappoint the person who sincerely seeks him. For all that he has revealed of himself, whether through the prophets or in his Son, assures us that he is altogether worthy of people's trust. And then it ends up, without faith it's impossible to please him, and we must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the reward desired by those who seek God is the joy of finding him. He himself proves to be their exceeding joy. You know, a lot of people talk about, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to see my dad who died or whatever. Maybe, I don't know. But I want to tell you, I think the one person we're going to be consumed with when we get to heaven is God. I don't know if we'll be thinking about those other things that other people are not. I don't know. Maybe we will. But God is our exceeding joy. God is our ultimate reward. No doubt our author states this basic principle as revealed by the record of Enoch for the benefit and encouragement of his readers. The author has confidence that his readers desire to please God. Remember, he's expressed confidence. He's worried about them, but he's expressed confidence. But he insists that they cannot please him apart from faith. The faith which not only believes he exists, but a faith that waits patiently and confidently for the reward that he's promised to those who seek him. So these first two heroes, we've looked at so far Abel and Enoch, these first two heroes of the faith stand at extremes that their successors would experience. Do they not? On one extreme, Abel, who experienced violent death or martyrdom. On the other hand, Enoch, who experiences the ultimate bliss of a resurrection directly into God's presence without dying. I mean, it doesn't get any further apart than that. And the point is, this Old Testament history of faith will close with a catalog that transitions from a series of visible victories in life. There are many people who had faith and they had victory, faith and they had victory. And then it's going to go into a period where they had faith and they had hardship, faith and they had hardship, faith and they had hardship. You don't know which way it's going to go. You have faith no matter what. You may be facing hard times. You may be facing a rough situation. You may look around and see others who are having faith and having a wonderful situation. God has a different path for everyone. Be faithful in your own path. That's the point. Be faithful. All right, now I'm going to make a little executive decision here. I had hoped to finish with this last piece, but I'm going to put this off till next time because I want to get to our discussion questions. So I just have like a couple more slides here. I'm going to flip through. Unfortunately, unlike a preacher who doesn't have his notes out in front of you, you get to see that I have like. Huh?
We never do that.
Yeah, I know that never happens to you. So we're going to go ahead and skip ahead to the discussion question, and we'll pick up Noah next time. I almost made that decision when I laid it out, and I couldn't get there. So we're going to get there now. All right. I want us to think about something here. One of the big ideas that comes at us again and again as we look through this text this morning is that our day-to-day lives should be an outward demonstration that we believe in an unseen reality that impacts our thoughts and our behavior throughout the day and throughout the week. That's one thing we should see. And we must live our lives so as to please an unseen God who has promised an eternal reward to those who believe in him and seek to obey his word in all that we do. Is that not true? Isn't that a summary of the Christian life? And isn't that what this section is really spelling out over and over? What it's talking about Abel, what it's talking about Enoch, whether it's giving general principles, whether it's the encouragement to the readers. It's the same idea. It's the same idea over and over. So, how do we transition from that into a question? Well, I once heard a question. I don't know if you ever heard this question, but it might be helpful to ponder it. I have pondered it in the many years since I first heard it. It's not my question, but I thought it was a good one. So as we consider the ideas put forth in today's text and perhaps how these ideas should influence our lives, here's the question. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, throughout history, we have those who were taken in. You know, Christians are targeted for martyrdom. And you're taken in, you're put on trial. If you were taken in and put on trial, is there enough evidence that you're a Christian and you could be convicted of it? Or is your life so much like everybody else's, it'd be hard to tell. And to make it a little bit easier to discuss, I thought that'd be a hard takeoff. As we think about a response, a good place to start might be to describe how you think your life would be different if you were not a Christian. So think about your life now. Think about how you live. If you weren't a Christian, what would you be doing differently? What would your life look like instead, in contrast to what you're doing now? And then maybe you can bring up what you're doing now, but I hate to put people in a position where they have to brag. So we could talk about what you would do. I thought maybe that'd be helpful. What do you think?
There's such a confusion by our culture on what a Christian is, because you ask on a survey what's your religious affiliation, they're going to fill in the Christian bubble.
Yep.
And don't think anything else about it. Or one might make an assumption that if you've got if you make it to church on Sunday,
yeah,
that makes you a Christian. Or that's what would convict you. But I like how in the book of Acts, they were first called Christians because the people there lived like followers of Christ. They were followers of his instruction. That would be, the test, the real test.
Yeah. I mean, this seems like a really obvious question, but maybe not so much. I mean, I really think we should reflect on this a lot. What are we living for? You know, we're going to get wrapped up in stuff in life that's maybe really indirectly, tangentially connected to our Christianity. And that's fine. I'm not saying everything in life has to directly tie, although ultimately I think you should be able to tie everything back in some form or fashion. But is your life so caught up in some, you know, okay, so you check the go to church box, if you do that one, like he says. Is that it? You know, what else? And again, I'm not asking you to bring that out in class. I'm not trying to embarrass or put anybody on the spot here in front of everybody. This is something for you in your own time of prayer and reflection and meditation. I hope you have those times. That would be one of those things that would be a thing that a Christian does, would it not? Because if you're not having those times, maybe that's something that's missing. Never mind check a box. That's just something that ought to be there. Is it there? Again, I'm not asking you to answer here. Glad if you want. I mean, if you want to speak up, feel free. But I'm just trying to get us to think. I think that's the thrust of this writer's message. There's a really great point, and Paul makes it. The Apostle Paul makes it well about justification by faith alone. Yes, yes. But there is an expectation that flowing from that justification that is initiated by faith given to us by God as a gift, by the way, that there is going to be a life, a changed life. A perfect life? No. I've always tried to make that clear. But a general flow and direction of life. Think about 1 John, a whole letter. What was it all about? Same message, isn't it? Same message. We need to be thinking about how are we living for God? And that's something between us and God. And it's not going to be the same answer for everybody. Everybody has different gifts. Everybody has different opportunities. Everybody has different challenges and struggles. That all factors into the mix. But in the end, every one of them, even down to the last days, and we also go through transitions in our life, don't we? I mean, I admire my mom. I'll give a little shout out to my mom here. She's now living in a, it's not called assisted living, but it's like independent living. It's a home where she can easily move into assisted living. It's not quite a nursing home environment. She has freedom. She can do things. But she's in this big kind of apartment with a bunch of retired people, and they have meals provided, entertainment provided. This could be the good life for her. It's a beautiful place. I'm going to go out and visit her next week and see you there. But anyways, one thing I admire about her is that she is all about getting the gospel out to the people that are around her. She's having Bible studies. She's having people over. She's talking to them about Jesus all the time. She says, I want to make a difference for Jesus. I mean, she's 87 years old. She could be retired. She could just be late. Hey, I've lived my life. I've had my family. I've done my thing, you know, right? Sure. And she is retired, yeah. But she's not retired from Christianity. That's her track. You know, I'm not there. Now, she called me once in a while. In fact, I even help her with some information for some of her studies and stuff, but where I can, try to encourage her. But she it's all her. She's doing that. And that's all God actually working in her, I believe, I hope. So there's just an example for you. What would you be doing if you weren't a Christian? I tell you what. I can give that answer. The Apostle Paul gives it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? I wouldn't care a hoot about anything except what brings me pleasure. And those last minutes before ultimately I'm going to die like we all are going to die. That's it. That's life. That's where that goes. Other thoughts? I'm yakking up here. I'm supposed to let you guys talk. Anybody else have another thought before we bring it all to a close on this idea? Roger?
I'm not at all sure that I'd be alive today if I hadn't come to know Christ. My life was headed in a bad direction, and it was out of control. And Christ changed my life.
Yeah, there's a sense in which probably all of us could say that at one time or another, maybe some more than others, but yeah, that's something to be thankful for.
John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which tries to, I guess, defend an understanding of a lordship salvation, not just I accept Jesus as my Savior, I prayed a prayer, and I'm done with it. I mean, I'm safe and secure now. Though the idea of salvation very much is you are now His. You now belong to God.
Yeah.
And your life, therefore, needs to reflect a following, an obedience, a submission. That being the 1 John kind of test.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, this really goes, this part of Hebrews dovetails very nicely with 1 John that we just studied prior to this, I think. You know, it kind of brings us back around to faith works. Genuine faith produces genuine works, if you want to spell that out more fully. And that's what we need to be about.
I think in the second question, how would your life be different? The verse that immediately pops in my head, whoever loves his life loses it. Mm. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I think if I look at society, I would be like them. My life is about me. Yeah. My best interests are what's more important. And it doesn't matter if that affects you negatively. I don't care. And our culture, at least, is increasingly that way.
Yeah.
And I think apart from God's intervention, I would be that way. And I'm still tempted to be that way. In some areas he brings to my life, you are that way. And I'm like, ooh, I didn't see that one.
You know?
You're spending too much time seeking what you're comfortable doing or what is pleasurable for you and not enough time doing other things. So sometimes that still happens. And I think that apart from God, I wouldn't have that revelation. I would just keep doing only the things that I want to do, how I want to do it. I would surround myself with people that also do those things. And Romans speaks to that about, you know, you invent evil and you apply to others who do the same thing.
Yeah.
And that's who I would be. That's who I would be.
Yeah.
I'm not saying I'm never that way, but I'm nowhere near an unrestrained version of myself.
Yeah.
And I think that's what one of the things that's different is there is a restraint on me, an emphasis on peacemaking, on reconciliation. Those don't come natural to me. Mm. So the fact that it's there lets me know that somebody else is doing something. It can't be me because that's not how I'm wired.
That's good. Thanks. I appreciate that. That's a good way of summing that up. Well, folks, once again, the time has gone so quickly. Look forward to, I will be out next week because I'm leaving town, and I'll be back 2 weeks from now. I don't know if I remember to tell you guys that or not. Sorry. Anyhow, there'll be something here going on in my absence, but and we'll look forward to coming back in 2 weeks, picking up with Noah, and just continuing on down this this hall of faith as we've seen it. So, Father, we just thank you for our time that you have blessed us with this morning. And thank you that we do see change in our lives. And to the extent that we don't, Father, we pray that you would work to further bring us along, to further sanctify us, to further make us more like Jesus Christ, who every waking moment was in service to you and in service to us. And because of him, we have what we have. Let us never forget that. Let us always be mindful of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.